Morning. It's good to see you guys all here this morning. I hope you had a good night here last night and enjoyed the fellowship and the games, all that fun stuff you guys got to do last night. I went back to town with my family, and we had a good night there. Hope you guys had a good breakfast too. I'm sure you've taken time to thank the ladies and the fellows who have been working so hard to put this camp together. God's been good to us. This morning for breakfast, I had toast and oatmeal and a hot shower.
Hey.
And just had to mention it. It was nice. There are some benefits to roughing it, though, out here. Give me a minute. I'll think of some. It's good to be able to get away. The thing that's the benefit about camps like this is what I think was mentioned last night, to get away from things, get away from influences like television, Nintendos, game stations, cell phones, all these things, friends that are in your life, and just get apart to hear the Word of God and fellowship with God's people. Camps are important. They've been important in my life. And I enjoyed those songs this morning that we sang. Those are new to me. Never heard those before, but what great songs those are. I think probably new to me because our church is not a GRBC church, and I guess there maybe are some that you guys sing regularly. I've never heard them before, but they're very good.
They're not?
Oh, okay, well, I didn't know. You know, our church is not a Garb church, but I have had a Garb influence in my life. I could share this a little bit here. My mom and dad were fairly babe Christians when they went to the University of Idaho in Moscow. That's where they got married. And I began to go to a little Baptist church there. And my dad took his first job in Portland, Oregon. That's where I was born. And there he got into Gleason Street Baptist Church and was really started to grow the Lord there. Began teaching some junior high kids in Sunday school and began to really study the Word of God for himself and grew. And as he grew, he began to understand that the church that he was in there in Portland was compromising in many ways. And so they ended up moving over to a Garb church right there in Portland. It was LifeGate Baptist Church. I don't know if any of you ever heard of it or not. I don't know if it even still exists or not. But there, my mom and dad really experienced tremendous growth under a guy named, by the name of Pastor Armstrong. And at that time, I think we left Portland, moved back to Idaho when I was six. So, but we had this good influence, and so God's been good to us. And I do appreciate what your churches stand for and agree with the doctrine very, very well. So I enjoyed those songs. If I could find a way to get a copy of those, I'd appreciate that. Like to share them and introduce maybe to my folks too. So, well, it's good to be able to be here tonight today. I want to start by sharing with you a couple of my favorite jokes, my favorite blonde jokes here I've heard recently. Anybody here blonde? Okay. I used to be blonde. Now I'm more gray than blonde. But I can tell blonde jokes. The one that my kids like so much is about the two blondes that went shopping. And after they got done shopping, they came out to the parking lot and realized that they had locked their keys in the car. And so the one blonde said, well, just hang on a second. I think I know how to jimmy this. I've seen it done before. I think I can open this lock. And so she began to work on it, and she was trying to get the lock open. And after a while, she said, I don't know if I can do this. I've tried and can't do it. And the other blonde said, well, hurry up. It looks like it's going to start raining, and the top is down. Okay. Groan. Too many blondes in here. That's a problem. Yeah. There was a blonde who was listening to the news with her husband, and she heard the newscaster say that two Brazilian men died in a skydiving accident today. And the blonde heard that, and she began to cry and said, oh, that's terrible. That's so sad, all those men dying that way. And her husband kind of looked at her funny and said, well, honey, yeah, men do die skydiving sometimes, but there are risks involved. It's just sometimes something that happens. And so she said, I know, but it's so sad. And she cried for a little longer and began to compose herself, and she said, honey, how much is a Brazilian? It must be too early this morning. Or else there are too many of you that are real, really blonde. Well, I want to share again from the Word of God here. What's that? Oh, he finally got it. All right. Joshua chapter 24 again this morning is where I'd like you to turn. Joshua chapter 24, if you'll remember, this is our theme here for this week. These are some words that Joshua shared with the people of Israel as he neared the end of his life, these are the words that are gathered really from the experience of a lifetime that mattered for God. Now, I want to ask you a question as we read these words again here this morning. Do you want to live a life that matters for eternity? Many people live their lives to matter for now, for here, for this life. But we know from the Word of God that there is much more. We are people with an upward look. We're looking at a different horizon. We know that this life is short, and it is really small in comparison with all of eternity. And the question we ask ourselves is this: does my life matter for God for eternity? Joshua's dead. And he says at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I hope it is your prayer here today that you will serve God. That begins, as we saw last night, with conversion. You have to reach a point in your life where you recognize that God is the author of your salvation. As it says in Hebrews 12, He is the author and finisher of our faith. And I hope that every single one of you have had a moment where you have understood that you could not save yourself, that Christ is the one who has provided the means of salvation for us, and only He can save. And I hope that in that moment you decided to place your trust in the finished work of Christ. I hope that's happened for every one of you. Now, we want to move on to some other issues here tonight, or today, also issues that Joshua learned early in life that contributed to a life of service to God. So today I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is the next place where we find Joshua in the mention of the Israelites' experience there coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 16. Once you find that place, hold your Bible open there. We're going to have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time here this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to meet again here today, and especially, Lord, for the opportunity to meet here around Your Word. We thank You that as we open up this book, You speak to us just as You spoke to the prophets of old, Your people. And we thank You, Lord, that today You will speak here among us too. I pray that our ears be open. Lord, these are Your people here, Your children who have gathered here to hear these words. I pray that You would speak among them. Let nothing hinder Your word from going forward. Lord, again, be Jehovah here amongst us today. And may You work in spite of our weaknesses, Lord, to convince us of the truths of Scripture and change us and conform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You for all this. We pray this in His name. Amen. Now, Joshua chapter 17 records for us another episode of Israel's life. Joshua is now a man converted. He had been born in slavery, but he had been delivered. He had walked with the light feet of a free man in the wilderness. But not only had he been physically delivered from slavery, his soul had also been delivered as he came to the realization that the God of Israel was the Jehovah, the I Am, the one who was able to bring about salvation for the soul. He was a man who had realized the implications of this Jehovah God who was a deliverer and had placed his faith in that Jehovah as the one who would deliver him from sins. I want you to understand something, friends. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way that they're saved today, by trusting in God's provision. Now, they didn't know everything about Jesus that we know now by the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't know many of the details, but they still had to place their faith in God's provision of a Messiah who would take care of our sin problem. Joshua had done this. He was a converted man. But let me say something, that just because a person is converted or delivered from slavery or sin does not mean that the battles are over. Some of you have been saved for a long time, and you know the truth of this. You know that as a believer, there are still battles that you fight in your life. Well, here in the wilderness, Israel came face to face with their first enemy and experienced their first battle. No sooner did the people of Israel leave Egypt than trouble began. And it came in the form of some distant cousins, the Amalekites. Amalek was a great nephew of Jacob. He would have been in the same generation as Ephraim, Joseph's ancestors. So Amalek and his descendants were distant cousins. But in this situation, they were people who lived there in that land of Sinai that this great group of folks, now the Israelites, were moving into, and they began to resist Israel. They were the enemies. They made war on Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, it says this, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Amalek fought with Israel at Rephidim. But I want you to know, Amalek didn't fight fair. The Amalekites did not fight fair. As a matter of fact, they fought a war of terrorism, if you will. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you don't need to turn there. I'll read this for you. Listen carefully. It says in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came from Egypt." Amalek's strategy in destroying Israel was to ambush them as they went through this wilderness. Now, I've seen pictures of the wilderness of Sinai. I've never been there myself, but it's a rough and rugged country. And it would be very easy for the Amalekites to sit behind the rocks or to sit up on the mountains and to ambush the people of Israel as they were walking through this country. And so that's what they did. They lay in wait, as it says in Samuel. Not only that, the Bible tells us something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, again, don't turn there, listen as I read. In verse 18 it says, in verse 17 it says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." So we learn from this, young people, that not only did Amalek ambush Israel as they were going through the wilderness, but they ambushed the hindmost part of Israel, where the stragglers and the weak and the old and the young were. You can imagine as you move a great mass of people through the wilderness, so there were those who grew tired. Maybe they were too old to keep up with the rest of them, or maybe they were too young, or maybe they were sick that day and they couldn't keep up as well. And those were the feeble, the weak, and the elderly that were in the back. And Amalek took advantage of their stragglers to decimate the people of Israel. That's not nice. That's dirty warfare. That's terrorism. And really the point of what Amalek was doing was to try to destroy Israel by a war of attrition. In other words, little by little, tearing away at what Israel was. They were like little dogs that were napping at the heels and nipping at the heels of Israel and trying to tear down Israel and destroy them in a death by a thousand cuts. One by one, we're going to take them out, was their thought. Until they are not strong enough to withstand us anymore. Now, do you think it would have been a good idea for Moses as the leader of Israel to allow this kind of thing to continue on? No. There was no justice in it. There was no wisdom in it. And so it says here in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, that Amalek and Israel went to war. Now I want you to see the general that was in this battle. It says in verse 9, "And Moses said unto Joshua," here's our person of interest here, the object of our study, "and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in thine hand." So Moses chose, a man by the name of Joshua. We've already met him. His name means Jehovah is salvation, to be the one who would lead the people of Israel into this battle. He was appointed to lead the people. His orders were very clear. Choose out men and fight. And so Joshua went among the people of Israel, looked for those who were strong, who were healthy, who were able-bodied. He gathered them together. He equipped them with swords, if they had swords, and he led them forth into a battle. Now listen, in doing so, he was literally risking his life to face a very real enemy. The Amalekites were a warlike people. If you've read in Genesis, you know that even back in Genesis, they were spoken of as a people who were at war. And so the Amalekites were a warlike people, and Joshua was literally enlisting himself to lay his life on the line and hazard all that he had for the sake of the people of Israel. I admire our men and women who sign up to go and fight for our country. And we have troops, of course, serving all around the world today. Some of them never actually see combat. Many of them probably never actually see combat. Of course, with our war on terrorism, the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, some of them are actually seeing live bullets, live bombs, real combat. But I admire anybody who as a young person walks into an enlistment office in a time of war, because literally they are preparing to present their bodies to their country, that if it might come to that, they will die for their country. I admire that. Well, that's the same thing that Joshua was doing here. He's saying, I take this sword understanding that I might die in battle. He was literally laying his entire life down for the sake of God and his people. And I admire his courage. I admire his courage and his determination to stand from God, stand for God. But I want you to understand something else, my friends. The people of Israel were inexperienced in battle. They had never before fought a battle. Never. Never in their entire history. Now, there was one time when Abraham took his household and went back and took Lot back from the five kings. You remember that story. But that was the only battle in all of Israel's history. They had never experienced this. And for 400 some years, they had been in slavery in Egypt. Now, one of the contracts of a slave, and I don't condone slavery, but one of the contracts of a slave is that the master takes care of protecting his slave, because that's his property. And so as slaves in Egypt, they had no need for battles, for protection, for defense. Their masters were watching out for that kind of thing. I wonder if they even knew what swords were, how to handle a sword, or a spear, or a bow, or an arrow. They had never experienced battle before. There was not a man among them, from Joshua all the way down to the lowest Israelite, who had any experience in fighting in war. Now, there might have been some among them. The Bible tells us when they came out of Egypt that more than just Israelites came. There was a mixed multitude that came out. That could have been other slaves of other nationalities who took the opportunity to come out with them. Might have been Egyptian masters who saw God's hand at work and decided they were going to ally themselves with the Israelites. There may have been some of those who had some experience, but among the Israelites, the group that was the majority of this nation, they had no experience. They had never fought a battle before, but they were ready to do it for the sake of God and His people. And I want to say this first of all. Their first battle shows they weren't very good at what they did. Now, I know some of you guys here are athletes. You're into different sports. I was watching Josh. Where's Josh? There he is, shooting baskets yesterday. You play basketball? Yeah, he looks like he's pretty good at it. Now, Josh, let me ask you something. If you decided to go out and play basketball and you had never, ever handled a basketball before, would you be any good at it? It takes hours and hours and hours of practice and training for you to learn how to handle the ball like you do, right? I know some of you mentioned that you're into cross country. I think Rachel and Roslyn and Ryan, did you say you were in cross country too? Are there techniques that you learn in order to be a good cross country runner? Sure there are, right? Come on. Help my illustration carry here. Yeah, there are. You learn how to run. You learn how to run well. Billy mentioned that he plays soccer. I've never played soccer on a team. But I know that it takes training. It takes experience. And if you don't have that training, if you don't have the practice, you're not very good, are you? Well, this was the same with the people of Israel in this battle. They had not had practice or experience fighting battles. And you know what? They weren't very good. Look what it says here in this passage. It says just the last two words of verse 11. Look what the last two words are. Amalek prevailed. In other words, they were killing them. Amalek was killing the Israelites. So here's Joshua the general, and he's in his first battle, and he's not doing very well. But Israel has a secret weapon. Reading with me, if you will, back in verse 9, it says this, starting after the colon there, it says, tomorrow, Moses saying this, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek and was getting killed by the better trained Amalekite army. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So here's the picture. Joshua's down here fighting this battle, and he's giving his whole heart to it. He's laying everything on the line to fight for God, but he's not doing very well because he's not very experienced. But Israel's secret weapon is the rod of God and the hand of God's man. Let's see, who's the oldest person here? Who's the oldest of you guys here? Who is it? Yeah, he's old. Who's the oldest here of all you campers? Evan? How old are you, Evan? Whoa, he's in his 20s. That's what we're talking about, Joshua. He was in his 20s too. Okay, Evan, you come out here and be Moses for us. Okay? Here's your rod of God. This is your rod of God right here, okay? All right, so when Moses stands up on the hill and he holds up the rod of God, hold it up there, Moses, he is giving Israel the power, and Israel has the power to prevail in this instance. Now, how long do you think that Moses could hold up the rod of God? They fought all day long. Now, I imagine you'd hold it up for a long time. I don't doubt you at all. But I don't think you could hold it up for hours and hours. So every time his hands would get weary, he'd take his hands down to rest his shoulders. And when he would do so, the people of Israel would start to lose again. They were getting handed to them by the Amalekites. And Joshua saw this and he said, we've got to do something, you know. And so Moses raises his hands back up and raise your hands back up, Moses. And when he does that, Israel prevails. Woo, we're winning. So what's going to happen? We can't go back and forth like this all day. I need an Aaron. Where is Aaron? Where's Aaron? There he is. Aaron, come on up here. And I need a her. He's a he. I need a her. Who's a her? You're a her. Come on. Let's see. What was your name?
Bethany.
Bethany, that's right. Okay, this is her. All right. So these guys, what they did was they got a... Aaron, can you grab that chair back there for me? They got a stone. This is a stone. That one right there. Looks about as comfortable as a stone. So they got a stone here for Moses to sit down on. And then Aaron and Hur came down beside Moses and they helped to hold up his hands. So let's do that there. And when he was able to do that, they were able to hold the hands up all day long. And so it tells us, you guys are going to stay there for the rest of the sermon today. And it tells us in this passage that in verse 13, and or verse 12, it says, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So Joshua won. Now, did Joshua win because he became a better general? Did Joshua win because the people of Israel got better at handling their swords? Or shooting their bows and arrows? Or handling their spears? No. They won because God gave them the victory. And the symbol here is very strong for Joshua as he lies down here as he fights down here on the field of blood, and he looks up on that hill and he sees there the rod of God in the hand of the man of God. He sees that symbol that reminds him that the victory is not of him, the victory is of God. What does Jehovah mean? Remember? I am. What does Joshua mean? I am salvation. Jehovah is salvation. This again reinforces for Joshua that Jehovah, God, is the one who empowers him for victory. Now you guys can put your hands down. I'll stay up here though just for a second. I want to show you what happens here in this passage. In verse 14 it says this, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses is commanded here to write a memorial, this story in a book, to remind Joshua over and over again that God gave him the victory at a time when he had no strength, no ability, no power, but he was laying it all on the line for God, that God was the one who gave him the victory. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. Everybody say that with me. Jehovah Nissi. You guys can speak Hebrew. Did you know that? Those are Hebrew words. Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I wanted to spend some time here today talking to you about the word Nisi. The word Nisi means a banner. If I were to translate this from Hebrew, Jehovah Nisi, into English, I would say, Jehovah, my banner. The Lord is my banner. It is found in the story of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. I want you to turn there with me and read. Numbers chapter 21. And you'll see this story here. You've heard this story before. I actually mentioned it last night. In verse 5, we read this, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away thy servants from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." God provided a way for the person that was poisoned by the serpent to live by simply looking at God's provision in faith, and they were healed. Now, I told you last night, this passage was instrumental in my understanding of how to be saved. My teacher told us this story when I was 6. She took us to John chapter 3, verse 14. It says there, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not be saved, but have everlasting life." And when I was 6, I understood that God had provided a way, that Jesus was God's provision, and that if I would in faith look to him and believe on him, I could be saved. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, in this story in Exodus chapter 21, the word Nisi is in here in this story. Does anybody know where it is? Anybody have a guess? Anybody? Okay, I'll show it to you. In verse 8, it says, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." That's the Hebrew word Nisi. Have you ever seen this sign right here? Have you ever seen that? It's kind of a common medical sign. You know what that is? That's a picture of a serpent on the pole. That's the Hebrew word Nisi, the pole. Now, the word Nisi is translated several different ways in the Word of God. There's one place, or two places actually, in the Old Testament where it's translated sail. Here's a picture of the kind of sails they would have on their ships or their boats back in the Bible days. Here's a picture of the sail. Here's a picture, another way, that the word was translated was banner. I mentioned that Jehovah Nisi means Jehovah is my banner. Also translated ensign. Back in those days when armies went to war, probably Amalek as well, they would carry these banners that would be symbols of their tribe or their family. On the banner would be a picture, and they would have them on these long poles that would stick up, and so this was their banner as they went to war. And you can imagine what a sight it must have been as someone looked out at an army that was advancing to them with all their banners flapping in the wind, signifying the alliance of all these tribes and families in their desire to destroy you. It was a terrifying thing. You can imagine also if you were in war and there was a banner that represented your people, and it would be a place of rallying and a place of gathering and a place of strength. Even back as recently as the Civil War, the flags of the various companies were important to the morale of the people, and they were important to the success oftentimes on a battlefield. So a banner, an ensign. Here's a picture of Moses on the hill holding up the rod of God. There's Aaron and Hur helping to hold up his rod of God in his arms. Now, there is one thing that's common with all these translations of the word Nisi. It's translated as pole, sail, banner, ensign, and of course we have in our passage in Exodus chapter 17, where it says Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah is my banner. You know what the common thing is? It's the shape. If I were to take off the sail and the serpent and all that, what do you end up with in all those situations? Is that interesting? It's a cross. They were all pictures of the cross. In fact, if you look at, go ahead and hold up the rod again, Moses. If you look at Moses here standing here, and if you imagine Aaron and Hur coming closer together here, I know your boys and girls are not supposed to touch, but go ahead. What do you say? What's the shape of this? What's the basic shape here? A cross. And by the way, let me point out something else. This is just interesting. But Moses was the prophet of God. Aaron was the priest from the priestly line. And then Hur was from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly line. All of the kings of Israel, after God allowed them to have kings, after David, all of them were from the tribe of Judah. They were the tribe of the kings. And so right here you have prophet, priest, and king, all of those representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah is my banner. Do you start to see what's being prophesied here in what's happening in Exodus chapter 17? Jehovah is my banner. This goes right back to what we talked about last night. There is only one way of salvation. It's through God's provision of Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. You guys can go ahead and sit down. Thank you. Jehovah is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. Now, I want to make, from all this, I want to make a New Testament application. Our banner is the cross of Christ. Our banner is the cross of Christ, that place where Jehovah God provided our salvation. Now, you're here today, and most of you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Your eternity is secure in Him. You have no doubt in your mind, I hope, that you are going to spend eternity in heaven with Him. But there are still battles that we fight as Christians, aren't there? We're just like Joshua at Rephidim. We have battles that we had to fight against the Amalekites. Now, for us, it's not physical battles. We don't wield physical swords and bows and arrows, and we don't fight against physical foes, but we wrestle. We wrestle with the enemies of the Christian, the flesh, the world, the devil. And sometimes we lose. You know what? As a matter of fact, we'll find oftentimes we stink at fighting these battles. We can't do it on our own. And we're like Joshua. We need help. I want you to turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, if you will, in chapter 1 and verse 17. The principle of this carries over to us today in this New Testament age in which we live, this age of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. I don't really like calling it the age of grace because God's grace is in every age. But the age of the church that we live in here today, the principle still applies to us today. Here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. And I want to read to you some verses here. The cross is our banner. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Remember back to that battle of Rephidim, where Israel was fighting the Amalekites and Joshua was losing until the rod of God was held up, till the banner of God, if you will, Jehovah Nissi, was stood there. You remember that even though Joshua was literally risking everything and giving his very best, that what was really important was not Joshua's ability or the strength of the Israelite army. What was really important was the rod of God. Remember that? It's the same for us today. We fight against sin. We fight against the flesh. We fight against the devil. But what's really important is not our ability or our strength. It is our banner. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is what is important. That's what sways the battle from one side to another. That's what sways the battle in the favor of the side of God. The cross of Christ. And so Paul writes here, I didn't come to you with wisdom of words because I wanted the cross of Christ to be effective. I wanted the cross of Christ to be effective. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We can have no victory in life except we serve in that power of God. Listen, I want you to understand that. There are some people who they enter into the Christian life and they've been born again and they think, well, I'm going to be super Christian now. I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to obey all the laws that God gives me. I'm going to obey every verse of the Bible. I'm going to be super Christian. You cannot do this.
without the power of Christ. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught or to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. They can't imagine that God's Messiah would be on a cross. They halted that. No. They would say, no. Messiah, God's Messiah would not be on a cross. The Jews stumble over this. None of the Greeks' foolishness. A man who was crucified like a criminal, he's your Messiah? Ha! That's silly! But unto them which are called, you and me, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And we see the wisdom of God in this, that He would send His own Son to die on the cross, to be one of us, to be a human like we were, to live a life like we were, and be tempted in every point like as we are, and yet go to the cross without sin, to die to satisfy God's holy righteousness. We understand the wisdom of this. But more than that, we understand the power of this, that because the cross changes our thinking, friends. It changes our thinking. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And of course, I want you to know this is the reason why God uses weak people, because He doesn't want people to take credit to themselves. You know, Joshua had a lot of military training. If he'd gone to the west point of Egypt, he could have said, I had great strategies. If his people had many, many years of battle and they were battle-hardened veterans, he could have said, it's because my people knew what fighting was. But it was none of these things. With Joshua, just simply, I'm giving God all I've got, but it's got to be God that does this. Jehovah is my banner. And the glory did not go in that battle of Rephidim, did not go to Joshua. It didn't go to Moses. It went to Jehovah, the I Am God of Israel. And that's the purpose of God in using weak people, is that none should glory in His sight. Verse 30, but of Him are ye in Jesus Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want you to know what this verse is saying, fellas. Ladies, this verse is saying to us that Jesus is our completion. I like that song we sang in the beginning. What a great song that was. Jesus gives us salvation, but not only that, Jesus is the one who empowers us to live a righteous life. Jesus is the one who gives us the power to be sanctified. Jesus is the one who someday will glorify us into heaven. It's by His power. Remember, Jesus is our banner in our battles. Jesus is our banners. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Joshua did. Jehovah Nissi. Moses did. Jehovah Nissi. You and I too. If there is victory in our lives, we've got to do it in the power of God and give Him the glory for it. Now, let me make some application here to you where you sit right here today. The cross of Christ is our effective secret weapon. We preach Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, in order that no flesh should glory. So what is there for you? Well, I'm going to read an example. Paul gives an example of what he's talking about here in chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. This is an illustration of what Paul is talking about. He says, listen, when I came to you, Corinthians, do you remember how I came? I didn't come in excellency of speech or wisdom. I came to you in weakness
I don't know, maybe stuttering, stammering. Maybe he wasn't a very strong preacher. I think Paul was a very smart man. I've read enough of his writings to know he was brilliant. But perhaps not a great speaker. But what happened when Paul came? God touched Corinthian hearts. People got saved and a church was born. You know, when Paul couldn't look back and say, well, that was because I was a great personality. When I came to that show, we packed out the stadium and we preached great messages. People came forward by the millions. No, Paul was able to say, I came to you in weakness. But God gave power. Here's my application for you young people. Paul did come. Paul did preach. He came weakly, according to his own words. He came in weakness, but he came. He gave of himself to God, and so did Joshua. I'm sure Joshua thought as he stood there on the edge of that battle and looked at those Amalekite armies, I'm sure he thought, Lord, what am I doing? I don't know anything about being a general of an army. But he laid it down there for God. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that you give God what you have. Just like Paul did. Just like Joshua did. You say, Pastor, it's not much. I'm not that great. I know enough about teenagers to know, I'm not a youth pastor, but I know enough about teenagers to know one thing. That either they think they're too good or they think they're not good enough. There are some teenagers, they walk around and they think, well, yeah, I'm God's gift to this world. You know, all of human history is climaxed in my birth. There are some guys, they've got that kind of an attitude. You know, they are it. Like we used to say years ago, I'm sure this is probably not in vogue anymore, but when I was college, all that and a bag of chips. That's what they think they are. And then there are some people that think, you know what? I'm not as good as so-and-so. I'm not as good of a speaker. I can't preach for God. I can't sing well. I can't speak to someone about the Lord. I can't do this and I can't do that. But you know what? If you come and you give God what you have and you determine that maybe it's not as good as someone else's ability or someone else's talent, if you give God what you have, that's what God requires, is the willingness to serve Him. You know, there are many witnessing opportunities that are missed because believers say, oh, I don't think I'll say the right thing. What if I mess up? And so they keep their mouths shut when they have an opportunity to speak to someone who wants to hear about Christ. They don't say anything because they think, what if I mess up? What if I say the wrong thing? You know what I say to you? God can use whatever you say, but He can't use your words if you never speak them. And I encourage people, I say, listen, even if you don't know what to say when it's time to speak for Christ, say something and trust God to use it. You understand what I'm saying here? You may not have the best ability, but use what you had to serve God. Use what you had to serve God. The work of God is worth doing. We have an old phrase. You've probably heard it. It says this, if it's not worth doing well, it's not worth doing at all. Have you heard people say that? And sometimes we get in that mentality and we think, well, I can't sing for God as well as somebody else, and so I'm not going to sing at all. I see people that sit there in congregations while the congregation is singing the praise of God and they don't even move their mouths. And what they're thinking is, I can't sing as well as somebody else, so I'm not going to sing God's praise at all. I can't speak for God as well as so-and-so, I'm not going to speak for God at all. I can't preach as well, and so I'm not going to preach at all. But listen, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing whether you do it well or not. Do you hear me? If it's worth doing and you can't do it as well as somebody else, do it anyway. There's a lot of things that are worth doing that never get done because people simply say, well, I can't do it that well. Children don't get taught the Word of God. People don't hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise is not sung to God because people say, well, I'm not such a good singer and I'm not such a good teacher and I'm not such a good preacher. I'm not such a good soul winner. You give God what you have. That's what Paul did. He said, I came in weakness. I came in trembling. My knees were knocking together, but I came. I came. What would the woods be like? Have you ever walked out in the woods and listened to the birds singing? It's a beautiful sound, isn't it? It's God orchestrated. What would the woods be like if you walked out there and only the best birds sang? It'd be quiet, wouldn't it? Some of you guys have choirs in your churches. Can you imagine what the choir would be like if only the best singer sang? But thank God there are people, they may not be the best at what they do, but they say, Lord, what I have, I give to you. Joshua was like that way. He said, Lord, I'm not a great general. I've never had experience fighting in wars, but what I have, I give to you. I lay it right here on the line, and if I die, I will serve you with all my heart. And I'm encouraging you here, young people, as application of what we learned here today. Jehovah is your banner. He can use what you have. You just simply lay it before Him and give it to Him and let Him use it. And you know what will happen? God will use it. God gave Joshua victory in spite of his inexperience. God planted a church in Corinth in spite of Paul's weak preaching and weak teaching. Probably not weak doctrinally, but weak from a homiletical sense. God used it. And I'm saying to you here today, whoever you are, if you think you're too big for yourself, I'll tell you this, you're not all that. You're not what you think you are. You really are, in comparison to who God is, you're really nothing. But if you're here today and you say, I don't have such great talent, I don't know if I can do this or that, or for the Lord, I tell you this, I'd say just offer it to God and you do it and see if He won't use it. See if He won't use it. Jehovah is my banner. Cross of Christ is the power of the Christian life. And then my last application here is for you with regard to your struggles in the flesh. I know what struggles are. I know how we fight against lust, desires, greed, peer pressure. I know these things. You have victory, my friends, as you turn back to that banner. When the cross of Christ becomes first and foremost in your life, there's the victory. It changes our thinking. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in the next couple sessions. But it changes our thinking. Cross of Christ, Jehovah is our banner. Joshua learned this, a 20-something year old man, I believe. I believe he was young. He learned on the battlefield, not only is God my salvation, not only is Jehovah my salvation, but Jehovah is my banner. He is my banner. He will lead me into victory. And so I'm encouraging you here with that here today is that you submit what you have to God. You live all out for Him and He'll take you and He'll give you victory. He'll use you for His name's sake. And that will give you a life that matters for eternity. Let's pray and ask God to help us to respond to His Word as we've heard it here this morning. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for how You have shown us in this Word that You are our banner. You are the symbol and emblem of our victory. And Lord, we know that every battlefield that we fight on is swayed by the power of Your cross. And Father, if it be the battlefield of fear, or it be the battlefield of self-interest, Lord, or the battlefield of not seeing myself as worthy, or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that whatever it is, God, You would have victory in the heart of these lives of these teenagers. They are Your children, Lord. Speak to them with Your Word. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Nobody now looking around. Young person, do you understand Jehovah is your banner? First of all, He is the means of salvation. If you have not placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, He's the only way you'll get saved. And I encourage you, if that's you today, speak to one of these adults here about how you can know for sure that He has saved your soul and your sins are taken care of and you are going to heaven. I'm sure there's not an adult here that wouldn't love to share that message with you today. Most of you here today, by your hands last night, confess that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But listen now. If you're going to be effective for God in your life, it will only happen as you allow Him to work through you. First of all, you've got to surrender to God what you have. And if you've never in your life had a time when you said, Lord, what I am, my weaknesses and my strengths, I give them to You. Right now, I encourage you to make that decision. Give Him what you have. Say, Lord, I'll be willing to do whatever you want me to do. If you've never done that, and today you would like to, before God, with nobody looking, would you raise your hand? I want to give God all that I am for Him to use it for His glory. Pastor Colin, before God, that's my testimony. I want to do that today. Can I see a hand? Any others? There's another. Let me just pray for you, you two that have raised your hand, and for those others maybe they're struggling with this decision. I want to pray with you that God will take what you have given and He'll use it as for a life that matters for Him. And maybe you're here today and you're having a struggle in a place in your life. I saw another hand over there. Thank you. Maybe you're having a struggle with some place in your life, some battle that you're fighting on. And maybe you're losing because the rod of God is not raised in your life because you're trying to fight it in your own power. A lot of Christians out there like that. They think, I'm going to win this by my strength. And you can't. You only win it by the power of God as He completes His work in you. I'm going to ask you right now, if that's you, would you just submit yourself and your heart to the working of God in your life? Would you allow Him by faith? Would you have faith in Him to finish His work in you? I encourage you to that end here today if you're fighting these battles. Let's pray. Shall we, Father, thank you for these three that have raised their hand to surrender their lives to you and strengthen a weakness, Lord, to be used by you. I pray, God, you'd take them, that you would take their weaknesses and make them strong, that you would take their weaknesses and use them for your glory, and that, Father, they would go on to have a life that matters from you. From this day forward, may they be holy and totally thine. And, Father, I pray that even now they're making these decisions in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. My testimony, I was called of God to preach when I was in eighth grade. When I was younger than that, I was a very, very shy person. You can ask my parents, you can ask anybody that I grew up with. I was very shy. I would not talk to people. I wouldn't imagine getting up in front of anybody. But you know, there was a time when I was in a camp setting similar to this. And a man was preaching. And he preached a message on surrendering our lives to God to use for whatever He wanted us to use them for. And I did that. I would not have imagined that my strength would be preaching. But God called me to preach. And I came in weakness. And I gave it to God. Preached my first message when I was 14 years old. And I was scared. Well, I've preached many, many more messages since then. But God has been able to use me, not because I had a great thing to offer to God, but because I took what I had and I offered it to God. And He has used it for His glory. He can do that with you. Whatever He calls, I'm not suggesting you're all going to be preachers. I am suggesting we all should be soul winners. I am suggesting we should all be wholehearted servants of God wherever He puts us. And if you'll just surrender to Him, He'll use it for His glory. He will receive glory in your life, and your life will matter for eternity. I hope that'll be true of every single one of you. God bless you all. We'll have a little break and then reconvene.